It does spray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening in gratitude for who you are and for the perfect plan that you have put in place through your Son, Jesus Christ, that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Father, you have given us this high honor and privilege of being called your children. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of the instructions that you've given us by which to glorify you while on this planet. We are painfully aware of the fact that none of us can comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this, Heavenly Father, that we request at this hour that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the concentration necessary to perceive and understand your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, dealing with the reason for the thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul gives on behalf of the Thessalonians. We have looked at the basic premise has to do with our election. And this is the reason why the apostle has been giving thanks on behalf of this group of believers. If you recall, we stopped at the last part of verse 14 last week, which reads as follows. He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two questions that we raise that we have begun to answer. The first question is, what is this call? When he says, call you, what is that call? Secondly, who made the call? We have started with defining or understanding what the call is. That the call here is an invitation to eternal life that is issued to the unbeliever through the presentation of the gospel. So that's led us to begin to examine briefly as an introduction or a brief overview of the gospel presentation. And so we saw that there are two elements that, as far as we're concerned, when we deal with the gospel, three principles should govern us. The first one has to do with the content of the gospel message being invariant. In other words, it doesn't change, which means there are two basic elements of the gospel that we must try to present to an unbeliever one way or the other. The first, if you recall, is the death of Christ on the cross. And the second is his resurrection. This we saw that the apostle used to define the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 that we examined. So that was the first principle, that the gospel message will remain invariant in terms of its content. The second principle is that there is no one fixed method of declaring the gospel or of presenting these two elements. It varies from individual to individual, from situation to situation. In other words, to try to make it something that you must follow a particular pattern is to ignore the Holy Spirit, who is, after all, responsible for evangelism. A third principle is that these two elements, though, demand expansion and explanation. And we have seen that this explanation is something, when we do, means that we'll focus on such things as the person of Christ, the issue of judgment, the issue of righteousness, the issue of sin. These are the expansions that become important in presenting the gospel. Now, we've mentioned, though, that the gospel presentation should be expanded to include facts about sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, also, we must include unquestionably the person of Christ. We must include facts about his person. See, unless we present the credentials of Christ to an unbeliever, then we have not given him or her the reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, why should a person believe in Christ and not any of the other so-called religious founders or prophets, as they call themselves? Why will a person believe in Christ instead of Muhammad, for example, or Confucius and some of the other people? Why will a person believe that? So we must give convincing evidence and reasons why the person of Christ is the issue in the gospel. Remember now that many people have been crucified on the cross. Christ wasn't the first person to be crucified, as we know. That was a Roman form of government inflicting punishment, the maximum pain and suffering to criminals. These are the ones they crucified on the cross. So apparently hundreds or even thousands of people may have been crucified before Christ was crucified. So we must give a reason why his own crucifixion is entirely different from those of the other people who have gone through the same cross in terms of crucifixion. So our explanation must show that Christ is unique, both in his birth, his perfection, his death, and his resurrection. We must show all of this in trying to bring an unbeliever or give him or her reasons to believe in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also point that he is the only one qualified to die for the sins of the world. He is the only one throughout human history, and he will remain the only one so far qualified to die for man on the cross because of who he is. First of all, he is God-man. That means he is perfect. There is no sin in any form or shape found in him, in spite of all this nonsense that you every now and then you get them trying to portray that somehow Christ may have sinned without us knowing it. That is not true. Otherwise, he will not have been resurrected. Resurrection is the greatest testimony to the perfection of Christ. You see, when people argue those things, you will say, well, if he ever has sinned, well, God will have not resurrected him, because that is the highest proof of the uniqueness of Christ. But of course, we know there are many people who claim to be religious founders, and those who follow them claim some way, somehow, that their leaders, or whoever is the founder, somehow went up into heaven. And they claim he went through, some say he went through a place in Jerusalem and went to heaven. And that is nonsense. No human being has ever gone to heaven in that sense, except the Son of God, who resurrected, walked through on this planet for about 40 days, seen by different people. And this is the only one. Now, all the other things are nothing but satanic attack on the work of the person of Christ, to give people or to deceive people to think that somehow a religious leader must have gone to heaven through a place in Jerusalem. That, we know, is not validated by any facts and couldn't possibly be true, since there is only one Savior, one mediator between man and God, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in presenting the gospel, we must clearly give his credentials, what qualify him to be our Savior. He is a God-man. Now, to end our comment, though, on the presentation of the gospel, I think it will be appropriate for us to illustrate these three principles by referring to two sermons of the Apostle Peter, which are recorded in the book of Acts. The first sermon is on the day of Pentecost. The summary of his message is given in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts 2 gives us a summary. The whole of Acts chapter 2 really deal with that sermon. But I'm only looking at a place that gives a summary, so we begin to see how that fits to the three principles that we have actually laid out in our presentation. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." There's no doubt about it. See, if, or some of these people try to contend, if this was not true, Peter could not be telling this group of people, "You all know that." Because his miracles and everything were validated throughout Jerusalem. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In other words, it was part of God's plan that Christ would go through the cross as he did. "And you, with the help of wicked men," the Roman soldiers and so forth, "put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, these three verses contain the summary of what Peter explained in the rest of his sermon in the day of Pentecost. Now, note that those invariant elements of the gospel are contained in the sermon. He speaks of the death. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Please also know that he did not start with these two elements to begin with, but he went into an explanation of prophecy before he came to these two most important elements of his sermon. In addition, he expanded on these two facts, but in doing so, he presented the credentials of Jesus Christ. As one, he said, accredited. In other words, that is his credential. By what he did, evidenced by miracles and signs and wonders, he has shown beyond doubt that he is the God-man. No human being has ever performed, and no human being will ever perform, the type of miracles associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, because the volume and the quantity and the quality were all designed to prove one point, that he is the Messiah. Issue that most people often forget. So, without such credentials, then Christ would have been no different from the previous prophets who God sent to the Jews to teach them about the coming of the Messiah. So it may seem that this sermon, though, does not contain information about righteousness and judgment, because we said when we expand, we must deal with righteousness, judgment, and sin. But really, a closer examination of the sermon indicates that the apostle's message contains information about judgment and about sin. For his appeal to his audience to save themselves implies a coming judgment. Furthermore, he has impressed on them their sin of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, the apostle's response to the most important question that the audience asks him indicates the issue of sin and righteousness were in the mind of the apostle as he was teaching them or preaching to them. I'm referring to verses 37 and verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37 and verse 38, so we can see that, sure enough, those two elements or expansions were in his mind. Verse 37 said, "When the people heard this, they were caught to their heart, and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brother, what shall we do?'" In other words, this is one of the reasons that I am a little bit concerned that sometimes we may think that just presenting the gospel in a more academic fashion means that the person is going to be saved. There has to be a conviction. Now, what do I mean by a conviction? A person, as our Lord says, a person who is not sick does not need a doctor. And so until a person recognizes how helpless he is, how bankrupt he is spiritually, he sees no need to believe in Christ. So this is what is happening here. After Peter brought to them, to their attention, the fact that they have rejected Christ, that they were the one that killed him, crucified him, it called truth to them. And yet, Peter has shown that this is the only Savior of the world. So by that pricking them, as the old King James Version puts it, by that cutting through, bringing them to a point where they recognize how helpless they are, then they ask that question, what must we do? Until people begin to seriously consider that, they really do not come to a point where salvation will take place. So Peter replied, verse 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that he was concerned with the issue of sin. But he's only saying that the only one that takes care of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in effect, his gospel message contained information on sin. The second sermon that Peter preached, that is recorded this time before the Gentile audience, gives us another way to look at how he presented the same gospel containing the same information. I'm referring to Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43. The first sermon was primarily directed to the Jews, although if you read it sometime, it's possible that there were some proselytes, but the majority of them who were there were Jews who lived in different parts of the world at that time, but that would normally return home during the Passover, during the Pentecost. So Peter begins here. You know, this is him giving the gospel to an entirely different audience. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Now, this is the thing that puts every claim by all other people of their leaders ever going through heaven or after dying, because here it says he was seen not by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter was a personal witness, along with all other of the apostles and so many other people that the Lord chose to appear to confirm his resurrection. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So again, this message contains information about the cross and about resurrection. But the manner that Peter went about presenting these two facts is slightly different from the day of Pentecost. For one thing, he didn't have to explain or use the prophecy of Joel as he did on the day of Pentecost, because the event of the day of Pentecost was unique. No one was speaking in tongues before his message which was addressed to Cornelius and his family. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were speaking in tongues, and they were accused of being drunk, so it was necessary for him to explain what was going on. But here, Peter went straight to the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he explained his death and resurrection. But please, though, note that the apostle spoke of judgment, sin, and indirectly he also speaks of righteousness because of his message of forgiveness of sins that comes by faith in Christ. So what I'm doing is just to show you that those three principles are valid whenever the gospel is presented, regardless of how we do it. Our concern, though, in commenting about the gospel, is that many times evangelists and pastors attempt to make the presentation of the gospel a purely academic endeavor, forgetting that the Holy Spirit uses people in different ways. Furthermore, it is not a perfect presentation of the gospel that does the saving. It is the Holy Spirit working with the unbeliever and with, of course, the gospel message that brings about salvation. So the point is that there are many situations where the expansion of these two components of the gospel may not even be necessary, and a person will still be saved, only because the Holy Spirit has prepared him, focuses his mind to the person of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. So if we understand what the Apostle Paul has written here to the Thessalonians, we will come to the understanding that unless a person has first been elected and the Holy Spirit has prepared the person's mind to respond to the gospel, a perfect explanation of the gospel will be of no value. Now, if a person is an elect and the Holy Spirit works on that person, then all that's important are these two facts: that Christ died for the person's sins and that Christ was resurrected for him and for his justification. Now, again, my purpose for going through this detail is that many Christians are hung up with the so-called perfect explanation of the gospel to the point that they forget that the Holy Spirit is one responsible for evangelism and for the salvation of an individual. Furthermore, a critical attitude that you find that some people develop towards those who present the gospel, because they say they are not as accurate as they ought to be. Well, the truth of the matter is we should learn to be tolerant of other Christians who may not be as knowledgeable as we are in all aspects of the doctrine of salvation. Of course, that means that we have to always remember, it is not how good or how eloquent or how perfectly anyone presents it, as much as it is whether the Holy Spirit is present doing the work. Now, having said that, we must also recognize that we should be careful that what we're saying is not to tolerate any misinformation. In other words, any presentation that tells people that they can become saved by something they do, immediately we must take an issue with that, because that is not the gospel, that is not good news. What good news is there to tell somebody you have to do this and do that to be saved? But we know it's a good news if we tell the person, well, you don't have to worry about anything. All you have to know is to recognize that someone did all the work for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would just trust in him, you'll have life. So that's good news. Now, of course, we have examined briefly the issue of the gospel. So we now should return to the second question that we raised concerning the passage we're studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, which is, the question is this: who makes this call? Who actually makes the call? Now, judging from our context, it indicates that God makes this call through the gospel. Now, in a sense, all the members of the Godhead are involved in this call. The Father sent the Son on the cross to die for our sin. The Son coming to this earth and dying on the cross, in a sense, has issued an invitation to the elect, and then the Holy Spirit makes the call loud. All the two that I've described, we may call it silent. Call of God the Father and God the Son. But the Holy Spirit makes the call very loud through the presentation of the gospel. Now, in terms of this planet, really, if we bring it down to the planet, we can say that the beginning of the call was made by our Lord Jesus Christ. When he selected, called the first disciples, and from then on, those disciples continued the call. In other words, if we can imagine it this way, we're dealing with a call. I'm saying that God is involved. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, God involved in the call. Now, when our Lord came to this planet, he called the disciples. That call was then continued through the disciples. Of course, the Holy Spirit aided them. So, they made a call to the early Christians. So, the first century Christians made a call. And ever since then, this call has been made by believers of all ages to unbelievers, again via the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that is the way we see that call is made initially by God, but since then it has continued through all believers. Again, the Holy Spirit, of course, makes the final call. And so the point is that tells us that you and I have responsibilities. We must give the gospel, and that is the beginning of the call, because it is with that gospel that the Holy Spirit will then make it clear or make the final loud call to the unbeliever, and he will then respond to the gospel and be saved. Now, the reason that God issues this call to the elect is stated in the phrase where he said that you might share, that's still in chapter 2, verse 14, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word share is a translation of the Greek word peripoiesis. Peripoiesis. Peripoiesis, P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. Peripoiesis. It means obtaining, gaining. It also means property. Sometimes it means saving or persevering. So we should understand that the translation of the NIV using the word share is really what we call interpretative. For we know there are some other good translations. They also did it interpretatively. The today's English version, for example, says to possess your share of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek simply says to obtaining or to gaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no matter how we translate the phrase, we should understand that there is nothing that man can do to earn anything. We cannot earn anything from God. It is always the grace of God that produces everything that is worthwhile in the life of the believer. In that case, the interpretative translation of NIV is quite a good one, since it captures the essence of what the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to the Thessalonians and then to us through the Apostle Paul. Now the word glory is the Greek word doxa. Doxa. D-O-X-A, which means brightness, glory, praise, honor, splendor, power. Now it seems that the meaning glory or honor or praise are the most applicable in our context. That means there are two ways from the Greek text, there are two ways that we can understand this last phrase. It could mean that the believer will obtain the glory that belongs to Christ. That's one possible meaning. Or it could mean that the believer will obtain the glory that Christ gives. See, these are two possible meanings the way the Greek syntax is given. We could read it either way. We could read it to say it is the glory of Christ, or it is the glory that Christ gives. Both of them are permissible. Though it may be that the Holy Spirit simply wants us to understand that a call from God results in being a part of the honor that Christ has, but also that Christ will give honor or praise to those who respond to the gospel and those who serve Him well while on this planet. Either way, the point here is to encourage the Thessalonians that they will receive the praise and honor from God in the end because they are the elect and because they persevered in trials and persecutions that came to them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of all of this, that they will receive praise, honor in the before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, once the apostle had established this, he now begins what I call the first of the three series of commands that he gives in the remaining of this epistle. The first command begins in verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Now again, the apostle, having stated the reason for his thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Thessalonians, proceeds now to issue the first of his three last commands in this epistle. Verse 15 reads, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." The expression "so then" is used here for emphasis on the inference based on the last section, particularly verses 13 and 14. In other words, "so then" is referring to what has been said previously. We could fully translate it this way: "Therefore, these things being so," let me repeat that. A fuller way to translate that should be, "Therefore, these things being so." Now, I have to always remind us that, you know, whenever we find commands in the Bible, if you generally look around it, you will find that there has been a groundwork laid. God does not give us command just arbitrarily. It's always based on something. Every command given to us believers will be based on a fact. And the apostles, when they write the epistles, they do that. And as we have explained in the past, what they will do is they will show us why we're so special. And then they will come around and tell us why we must do what we need to do. Put it in a simple way, The command of the Bible is not something that is out of our reach. As I say it many times, God does not intend to mock us. And that means that he doesn't tell us what he knows we're not capable of doing based on what he has provided. So this is what we do see here, where it says, therefore, these things being so, the apostle is reminding the Thessalonians the basis of the command that he's about to issue in this verse. Recall that in the previous section, the apostle has indicated that they were the elect, and their election made a reality, of course, by the preaching of the gospel and them responding and believing, and so we're saved. Therefore, if they remember these two facts, it should not be difficult then for them to obey what he's about to issue, the command that he's about to issue. In effect, the expression "so then" is used to state a principle that often many people forget, and that is this: high privilege calls for greater responsibility. If you have high privileges, it calls for high responsibility on your part. In practice, though, one reason Christians do not obey the teaching of the Bible is that we quite often forget the high privilege that belongs to us, that we are the elect. We forget the high privilege of having the Holy Spirit live inside of us. That's a high responsibility. Now, many Christians, it doesn't even occur to them that as they walk around, God is living in them, the Holy Spirit. And so, because they don't remember these things, they often ignore the commands that God has given to them. Now, we do not, as far as we can tell, if we do not realize that we are the elect of God and that our salvation is a very high honor, then we forget who we are. But if we remember these things, then we recognize that that requires from us a high appreciation. Now, to show our appreciation, we must be obedient to the word of God. You know, we talk about appreciation, and every now and then we say people don't know how to appreciate things. That's true, to an extent. And that is because to truly appreciate something, you must have a capacity to interpret what has come to you. What do I mean by this? Well, I use a very simple thing to make my point. Most people who grown up in this country, anyone under 50. Now, most people who grow up in that way probably do not know anything about some realities, about what is called or what it means to be in need and want. I realize that some people, by and large, may have gone through some hard times. But you know, when a child grows up, comes home from school, rushes to the refrigerator, there's food, there's everything to waste, whatever it is. Now, how can that kind of child appreciate something that you give to him or her? Tell me. It's not possible. I don't care what you give to that kind of child. It's a normal thing, and he doesn't care about it. Why? Because he has never been without it. Now, give it to someone who will go all day without food, and who has lived through that kind of condition, they will keep thanking you, follow you around, and thank you. Why? Because they have something to compare with. And that is why when we say people don't appreciate, the reason is because people have always lived in plenty. And so what can they appreciate? And this is the thing that I am focusing on, in the sense that until a person recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy, he will never truly appreciate his salvation. And that also goes That it's been my own experience too, that a lot of Christians who are what I call very appreciative of the grace of God have been those who have hit the bottom. And they are generally those who can truly appreciate the grace of God. The rest behave like those spoiled kids that have never gone without. Yet, it doesn't mean that they are not Christians, though. They are Christians by all means. It just means that their level of appreciation of what Christ did for them on the cross is quite diminished. That's my point. But nevertheless, to show our appreciation to God, we must do so by being obedient to His word. It's no use saying to God, well, I appreciate you, or sing or clap your hands. None of those things mean anything. All that God looks for now is, yes, you appreciate me, show it to me by being obedient to the word that I've given you. Well, the actual command here is expressed in the phrase, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, the command is really here in the Greek, in the present tense, so that we could translate it this way. In a fully translation, we should render it this way. Keep standing firm, keep holding to teachings we pass on to you. Now, the implication is that the Thessalonians and all believers in general should make it a habit of standing firm and holding on to the teaching that they have received. Now, the word or the expression stand firm actually is from one Greek word, stekeo. Stekeo, S-T-E-K-O, stekeo. It means to stand firm, to be steadfast. Now, to stand firm really means not to be distracted by anything. A Christian who stands firm to truth will not be affected by any other teachings or philosophy. There are many challenges to truth today, and they come through human knowledge, either through social science or unproven scientific information and theories. So to stand firm means not to allow oneself to be distracted by various concepts and ideas that are in conflict with the Word of God. For example, many individuals now are wavering regarding the concept of family or authority. Some now define family in ways that are contrary to the Bible. And also, they also now define the authority of a husband over the wife and in an entirely different way. Parental authority is now also redefined. And all of this comes thanks to the influence of sociology. There is also this notion that there is no absolute. That's one of the things that many people live by today. There's no absolute, making everything relative. Now, the believer must resist challenges to the truth. Now, if you look at it this way, truth has many facets, so to say, for us. And each of these has been under attack. Let me take the first one, creation. There's now a great attack on creation, and that didn't begin recently, but it has been on since the day of Darwin, the theory of evolution. That has been one of the big things that has been attacking the biblical account of creation that we studied in Genesis. It's been under attack. Now, if you're going to stand firm, that means you will stand by what the book of Genesis says, properly understood, and never waver, regardless of what scientists claim to have found or did not find. Take another concept. Sin. Today, there's every effort now to define sin as ignorance instead of disobedience to God's clear commands. There are now big push now to define sin, nothing as ignorance. And so they said the more people become enlightened, the more we'll have no sin on this planet. Now I mentioned the issue of family. The attack, first of all, you know that there are so many, and this is the thing that where the devil has succeeded. And I want to bring this issue up because of the what we're dealing with, the matter of testimony. You know, only so-called Christian churches permit or are now promoting, some of them, what they call same-sex marriage. Now, you know what that does? You tell one of these people from the Eastern religion, or even somebody from Islam, that will, they will stone somebody or cut their hands off or even dream of such a thing. Now, when they hear that so many churches that call themselves Christians sanction this, now just tell me what grander Christianity has to explain the gospel to that person. Because he sees that his morality is superior to those who call themselves Christians. So you see how the devil is very smart. And so these people will be looking at religion. I mean, I have to be honest with you, I don't believe anyone who is a Christian and believe the Bible would go for this. So anyone call himself pastor or whatever they call themselves, and they go for this, I am almost convinced that they are not saved. They may be on the pulpit, but they're not saved. I am almost convinced of that, because it is a clear violation of a clear teaching of the Bible. Now, of course, it's possible that the person may be saved and fall into a tremendous error, but I doubt it, simply because most of the people who push this are those religious groups that they have all these ministers with collars and so forth in the neck. That doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. They may have all those, you know, collar that they're wearing, but that doesn't make them true ministers of the gospel of Christ. But nevertheless, that is something that's under attack. And it's going to come more and more under attack, because you watch and see. People are now wavering. I mean, politically, if you're running for office, you almost have to almost swallow what you believe if you want to get elected. And so even Christians who should know better, they tiptoeing around this because they don't want to lose votes. Now, this is of course a danger. So, now that this is under attack, staying the course or holding firm means no matter what, no believer who understands truth should waver on this. You may be called a religious bigot. When a person calls you that, because of that, I honestly think it's a proud badge that you should wear. Be proud of it. If it's based on this, of course, if it's based on other things, that's a different story. I'm talking if it's based on truth. And anytime you tell people the truth, well, they call you divisive and all kinds of things. But don't worry about that. This is what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, stand firm, because it's getting tougher. Take the issue of spirituality. Well, let me put one more thing here on the family. Today, what do we have about discipline? Let me just go back a little bit to discipline. What does the Bible tell us about discipline of children? The Bible says, every child is born with foolishness, but the rod will drive those from him or from her. Sociology says, no, if you do that, you're going to harm the child's psychic. Or sometimes they think about self-esteem. So, what do you do? They say, reason with the child. Now, on the surface, it doesn't look bad, but that's an attack on the Word of God, because the Word of God says the rod must do that. And so many Christians, of course, have fallen victim to that. And that is part of the problem we face among our youth today. Now, there's another thing that, if you look at it, spirituality. There are, well, we may call them well-meaning Christians, who now teach that spirituality comes by all kinds of things, especially visualization. Being able to visualize things, visualize and visualize until such a time that after you visualize, your mind is almost free of all kinds of impurity, as they say. Well, that's again an attack on the fact that spirituality means relationship with the Holy Spirit. And relationship with the Holy Spirit means experiential sanctification. In other words, Holy Spirit is in control when there's no sin in our life. When sin is in our life, He's not in control. So we're either spiritual or we're not. The only way we are is when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and when we sin, we're not spiritual. But many people are right now trying to blur the differences or the distinction. Well, in any case, the expression hold to is a Greek word krateo. Krateo. K-R-A-T-E-O. It has the meaning to be strong or to possess power. Now, this word has many senses outside the New Testament, such as to gain an upper hand, to conquer. But the predominant meaning, in the New Testament is to seize or to hold, or to take hold of something. So believers are to take hold of the truth, make it theirs without letting it go, regardless of attacks coming from all angles. So believers are to stand firm and hold on to the truth as is given in the Word of God. Now the apostle expressed this when he says, to the teachings which we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now the word teachings is a translation of the Greek word paradosis. Paradosis. P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. Paradosis. It means tradition. It is tradition in the sense of what is transmitted or handed down, that is, teaching, doctrine. So tradition can be negative or positive depending on the context. For example, our law regarded the traditions that were added to the law by the Jewish leaders in the negative sense, while the apostle Paul here considered his teaching and the teaching passed down by them as being the right tradition. In our text, that is the way we should look at it, is in the right sense. The word tradition is used in the right sense. So it is not simply instruction that have been handed by one's ancestors, either in written form or orally. But here, what we see is a good tradition. Now, in our context, the tradition is the teaching of the Word of God. Hence, really, the NIV is correct in rendering it teaching. Now, the idea of tradition in our context, or at least in our text here, is to indicate that the authority behind what has been passed on to the Thessalonians is from God and not the apostles. Now, we should always remember that when the apostles, or at least when the Apostle Paul wrote this particular information, the Bible was not yet complete. The Christians did not have the Bible the way we have it now. So every teaching that the believers received at that time was either orally, directly from the apostles, or through epistles written to them. We should recognize that every teaching then that these believers received are not of personal nature, but they are all that we know are in the Word of God. Every teaching that they received that What I mean by not being personal is this. There may be a problem that's just very unique to a local church. And so the apostles may teach them, give them information to correct that. But anything that has to do with the church universal, so to say, we have it in writing. And so the only tradition that we have or we believe must be the one that is given in the Bible. We should recognize that any tradition then that we see, all we have to do is just to carefully examine it. It doesn't mean that all traditions are bad, but we just have to carefully examine that tradition to be sure that it agrees with the Bible. That's all we advocate. Or to be sure there's no tradition that we're following that will be in conflict with the Bible. We should then be sure that we don't act like the Pharisees and the scribes who found ways to circumvent the word of God through their own tradition. For example, they found ways to use their tradition to dishonor their parents, in contrast to the word of God. And I'm not going to read it, but it's in Matthew 15, verses 2 through 6. Our Lord talked about how they will use the tradition to circumvent God's law. God's law says, honor your parents. And so these Jews came up with this, their leaders came up with this tradition that, well, if you don't want to do anything for your parents, just say that whatever it is that they require from you, that you've given it to God. In that way, you're free. That's their explanation. Our Lord says, of course, that's a travesty of the word of God, because they have circumvented the fifth facet of the Ten Commandments that says, honor your father and your mother. And so they found a way to nullify it. Well, we cannot really list tradition that people get involved in, but we should guide against using any tradition as a means of disobeying God. Now, if you recall, and I always like to make it a little more current, if you recall in our study of marriage, we indicated how dating is a practice that is not found in the Word of God, but this tradition could become palatable, and it will be a way that is easier to swallow by parents, because their children will be disobeying God. But because we just use the tradition of dating, it makes it easier. In other words, what I'm saying is, if a young man, and I want to make this as clear as I can come, make it as shocking as I can come, so you understand my point. If a parent, if suppose you're there, and if you're a mother of a young lady, for example, a young man comes in and says, Mrs. So-and-so, please, I'd like to fornicate with your daughter tonight. Well, you hit the ceiling, wouldn't you? But if you just say, well, I'd like to go out for a date, knowing fully well what goes out there, it's easier for you to accept that, isn't it? That's my point. Because we allow traditions to circumvent the word of God. Now, it's easier for us to look around and say, well, the Jews were horrible for doing that. We're doing the same thing. And so the point I'm making is this. Be careful with tradition. Be sure that that tradition is not a way to circumvent the word of God. And there are many, many ways by which we do that. Now, of course, having used this, it's amazing to me. I've just got a copy of a magazine, and all of a sudden, there are now a lot of people writing against dating. And I said, that's great. People are waking up to reality that tradition is destroying so many things. Well, how can a believer stand firm though, or hold to the teaching that he has received? The simple answer is to make the word of God his or her personal reference. In other words, whatever the Bible says, stick with it. Don't waver. Now, I want to assure you, it is not popular to stand in the word of God. People would think you are from a different planet. But my friends, if according to what we see here, well, you must accept that you are from a different planet. It is true you're on this planet, Materially, in a sense, your home is in heaven. So it shouldn't surprise you that people look at you so strange, or you talk about the word of God. They kind of wonder, what's going on in your mind? They think you're very strange. But my friends, according to the word of God, that is the lot of believers. We must hold fast. We must not waver. Because our Lord God has given us all the power necessary to stand fast. It is not easy to stand alone. It is not easy to be the only lone voice in certain situations. Or it is not easy. It requires tremendous courage to stand against the masses. In other words, you find a whole neighborhood going one way and you're the only one out. It's not easy. But then, who says the Christian life is easy? But then, we also have the Holy Spirit. The courage will only come through the Holy Spirit. So if you're facing those kind of situations, you just have to be sure that you're in fellowship and have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And you can stand firm, you can take your ground at all costs. This is what the apostle is encouraging the Thessalonians to do. And since we are the recipients of the epistles, the same encouragement goes for all of us as believers. We must know that we're standing in a time that the word of God is constantly under attack. Everything goes. Everything is relative. Yet the word of God is absolute. Truth is absolute. And so the encouragement that we get from this night is, no matter what it is, find what the truth says in the word of God. Stand by it. You will never, never be defeated. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make this a reality to us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.